Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that this information enables us to perceive the invisible that is more real than the visible, because it will continue to exist even when the visible doesn't. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you, Jesus, amen. Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21, we have Jeremiah recalling a doctrine relating to Israel. Of course, these are the prophecies because Israel was about to be taken, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken out by Sennacherib and the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was about to be taken out, in this case, by Babylon, carried off into, by Nebuchadnezzar, and carried off into Babylon or Chaldea. So these two client nations had lost the thought. Remember, there are three initial instantiations of the client of Israel. You have the United Nation under, well, it went all the way up through Solomon. And then the northern kingdom rebelled against Rehoboam, and God actually sanctioned it and gave them Jeroboam. And so they had two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. The northern was known as Ephraim, and the southern was known as Judah. And so there were basically three and a half tribes in the southern kingdom, and the rest are in the north. And this is the takeout of the southern kingdom, which happens several hundred years after the northern kingdom was taken out. 586 is when this occurred. 586 BC. He says, I recall God's word of truth to my mind, and it gives me confidence. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, His grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And in many makes the rationale, therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So here we're noting His confidence in God's word. And the challenge, of course, to us is to come to the same doctrinal conclusions that he did. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner believer, and this term comes. We're going to note the passage here today, probably, where it talks about the believer who suffers loss at the judgment seat. So there's the word loser used, and in a sense, they lose in the sense of escrow blessings for eternity is what it amounts to. They are not conveyed because of failure to implement the plan of God in time. So the winners are those who max out God's grace. Jesus was the ultimate winner at Hebrews 12:2, and he becomes the point of the spear, the focus of everything. And we're going to probably get there this time, but we're going to look at Moses, who's one of the individuals who's actually listed in Hebrews 11, which is the faith rest chapter. So remember, Hebrews 11 starts out with the discussion of faith and what it is, and we defined that here last time as the invisible substructure that exists behind the visible, making the visible possible. And you get that from the understanding of Hebrews 1:3, where God maintains the universe by the word of His power, or the power of His word. So the word of God is the thing that is all-powerful, because it represents God's perfect essence. And actually, the word is a printout, in a sense, of the decree. It's what we hear, what we see of the decree, how it actually works towards us. So we have Jesus as a role model here. We have fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author. Of course, that means the one who invented, and the perfecter. So you could call this inventor and completer, because the word perfecter is teleios, which means to complete it. Perfector is good because it inclines perfection in the sense of perfect completion. But he's the one who is the complete, the one who invented and completed doctrine. For the joy who sat before him has endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is now sat at the right hand of the throne of God. And we made the note last time about how he was the king priest who fulfilled the complete mission of God. Of course, that's why he came, was to be the one who would receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of mankind. And as a result, he was finished, which is why in John 19:30 he's called out to Tetelestai, which is finished in the past with results that go on forever. So he's done, and that was his Tetelestai. And we're going to note tonight, if we get there, how the Father, in his essence, was finished as well in the eternity past. Jesus is finished on the cross, and the Holy Spirit will be finished in sequences as individual believers are exited out of here. Basically, when you die physically, you're finished. What will be is completed at that point, and the rest is just a matter of history, working things out. The complete manifestation of the church is finished at the exit resurrection. And of course, that's where we actually receive the glorified body that we're promised. Revelation 2:7, we have the Anatolian believers who followed in sequence behind Jesus. These are the first generation of the church, maybe the second, first slash second, although it has to be, well, John was among these people. So was Paul. So it's the first generation. I mean, John lived in Ephesus. Paul was all over the place. But for years, John lived in Ephesus. The winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, and the targets of God's grace imputation, and the reason God continues to support the human race. See, we're here for the purpose of representing Jesus Christ during the time that he's gone. Now, he came and he fulfilled his mission to the Israel, presented himself to them as king, was rejected, went to the cross, which was the primary purpose of his coming, although in a sense, in the way it relates to people, it's kind of secondary, kind of maybe, because he addresses Israel and then he goes to the cross. Of course, Israel needed the cross as much as everybody else. But, so none of what he could do for Israel or anybody else was possible without the cross. So the cross is God's solution and what God did there. And now, of course, we're noting how God's solution is wrought or accomplished completely within the cross. So we're studying how the winner believer, as winner believers, we're presently looking at the doctrine of how God solves problems. The point of understanding this is because all of our problems are solved by virtue of the way God solved problems. In fact, it all relates to the cross. We have the next segment we're going to talk about is the invisible portfolio. And that encompasses the problem-solving devices, the spiritual skills, the protocol of advance. All of that is wrapped up in the cross. The potential for that exists as a result of the cross. So all of the resources that are available to us as believers in Jesus Christ are made available because of the cross. And that's where God resolves every issue he had with man in his fall, as well as every subsequent sin that occurred as a result of that. Because remember, we sin because we're sinners. In human history, sin wasn't first, but for us it was. Adam and a woman created sin when they ate of the tree. God created the potential for sin. So, in that sense, we're exactly like the angels. God, they were created in perfection, but the potential was there for, obviously, arrogance, which it happened to set in Satan, and he rebelled in his thinking, then subsequently rebelled in his communication, because he was the media of the angelic realm. That was his role. He was the one who presented God to the angels, the communicator. So the media fell, not unlike what we've got in our country. And then as a result of that, the angels fell. Because they bought the lie, they bought the propaganda that Satan laid on them. At least two-thirds of them did. Or one-third, I'm sorry. Two-thirds didn't. So people were responsible for the choices that they make. And they were responsible. So he invents sin and he propagates that throughout a lot of the angelic sphere. And then they take on and rebel against God. And of course, they are defeated. See, the problem with arrogance is the seeds of the destruction of arrogance are integrated into arrogance. Because arrogance, by definition, is thinking that you're something that you're not, and assuming that you can do something based on your thinking who you are that you're not. Serious problem there. Because if you think you're something you're not, and you come up against the real thing, you're not going to win. And that's precisely what happened with Satan. And of course, the seeds of all destruction related to arrogance, and of course, when you get right down to it, all sin is ultimately related to arrogance, every bit of it. In some manner or fashion, even emotional sins are the result of thinking in arrogance. So the thought process is what we're getting to here. The thought process of arrogance is the basis of all sin, because people assume they can do or be or try to become something that they can't. And the failure occurs when that reality is demonstrated. And of course, God has to do that, because to not do that would not be God. In the end, he has to sort the whole thing out. And of course, we're in a time where he's allowing things to exist in that twisted form, where the truth is not being represented properly. That's called the permissive will of God. So we live in the space where that exists, and that's why we have problems. God allows that. Now, in his perfect plan, he deals with all of that and handles it. Because why? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So God, through Jesus Christ on the cross, in essence, superseded and defeated Satan and the sin that resulted from his rejection of God, his rebellion, and that was then replicated in humanity. So last time in our study, we saw how God, through Jesus Christ, resolved every problem that mankind ever created by resolving the sin problem once and for all, and he judged Jesus for the sins of the entire human race on the cross. So this was the ultimate solution. This is where we get the a fortiori that we noted last time, and we'll probably see it here again, because that's the issue. Since God resolved the problems there once and for all, there's nothing left to be resolved, because all problems result from somebody's sin, maybe not yours. Again, Jesus was perfect, but he lived in this incredible status of problems continuously, people rejecting him, people accusing him, people whatever, the whole bunch of things. Because why? Well, he was up against people who were negative to truth, as well as Satan, of course, who was fomenting a huge amount of activity at that point in time. Because we know that during that period of time, there was demon possession all over the place. So there was a major pressure from the kingdom of darkness to bring forces against Jesus to cause him to fail. But of course they failed. So Jesus had all these problems that he resolved perfectly in his life, as was appropriate as it went along. Not, again, not everybody's problems were solved, because remember, what comes into view? Doctrine. Doctrine has the issue there. So even he was unable to do certain things under the protocol. And we understand that under the kenosis in Philippians 2, where he submits to the will of the Father in his unglorified humanity. We also noted Paul's description, where he used a logical approach to show how God has already resolved all of our problems. So we're living in a status of problems, which is the way things are. God permits it. But God has already resolved them. Now, the question for us is, how do we appropriate that solution? And sometimes the problem isn't solved because it's not time to solve it yet. The actual problem. So what's left is what? How do we deal with that problem and maintain a quiescent status? Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not like the world gives." So what kind of peace is that? That's the kind of peace that can deal with unresolved issues in your life without being upset about it. Because you know that it's not ready yet. You know, it's not out of the oven. And we're not out of the oven until the exit resurrection, at least for us. And there's still a whole lot going on after that. So, I mean, the church, though, will be complete at that point. So the thing is, God's not finished yet. So we're in the status of things not being completed, so we have to deal with the fractures and disassociations associated with that permission that God gives, the dark side. And that causes problems. But we have the capacity, through the problem-solving devices, to deal with those problems and not have them cause us mental attitude sins. See, that's the real issue. The real issue is, does a problem cause you to sin? A problem in and of itself isn't a problem per se. It's pressure. See, Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. So the problems that he was addressing in his life were coming towards him, but he dealt with them without any reaction. Now, how did he do that? Well, that's what we need. That's what we're going to learn, because that's the use of the problem-solving devices. He deployed the problem-solving devices, and because he understood that those problems were an inherent component of the process. And it actually says that he learned things through his suffering. Now, that's kind of weird. I mean, here you are, Jesus, who's perfect, and he actually learned, it says this in Hebrews, through the suffering. So he wasn't unlike Job in this sense, that Job discovered more about God in the process of going through adversity. Same with us. So again, God is allowing adversity. He told Paul this, "My power is perfected in your weakness." And that the idea there was that Paul was to learn to deal with those problems, and he wasn't to try to pray them away. He was to deal with them with the problem-solving devices, because God's grace was being manifested in his life as he went through those problems. And his job as a believer, and one who was a leadership believer, was to deal with those problems with perfect tranquility of soul and not let him slow him down. He was just keep moving. And there were things he wanted to do that he wasn't able to do because the problems he faced prevented it, then that was fine, because it was obviously God's permissive will allowing that to happen. Of course, he constantly asked the churches to pray for him and his entourage so that things would go well with them as they went to the various places they went, because he was faced with incredible opposition on occasion. Romans 8, this is where he comes, his analysis. "Therefore, with reference to these things, to what conclusion are we for?" So this is the logical conclusion. "If God is for us, who shall be against us? The God who did not even spare his own son, but delivered him over to judgment as a substitute for us, all of us, without exception, how shall we not also with him graciously give us the all things?" So here we see the basis for all of the provision that God has made. In fact, everything from beginning to end is a result of that. And that's why Jesus called tetelestai out from the cross. Finished. The basis for the a fortiori is that since God already resolved the greater pre-salvation problem of spiritual death, relative righteousness, and separation from God, and he did all this while we were yet his enemies, Romans 5:8. So while we were still in opposition to him, all of humanity, not just us, but everybody, not even necessarily willingly. Remember, the concept there, or context there, is that the whole creation is subjected to this status in a state of unwillingness. And Jesus himself said, if they knew who I really was, they wouldn't have done this. But they didn't know. Why? They were deceived. Satan deceives the entire world. So many of the problems that exist and that come towards us are a product of Satan's deception. And people just fall for it because it sounds good. And it fits their old sin natures. And so they go with it rather than, in arrogance, they go for it. But rather than dealing with the truth and rather than investigating it to find out what the truth really is. So he solved all these problems for us while we were still his enemies. Will he not certainly solve all the other problems that we encounter after we have spiritual life? We have his righteousness. We've been reconciled to him by faith in Jesus Christ. So think about that. God's solution for you for providing eternal life by faith in Christ alone was given to you when you were still his enemy. Now you're not his enemy. You're in his royal family. You have his imputed righteousness. You have all these other assets that he conveyed to you as part of your portfolio. And he's not going to do these things, what you need for that? You got to be kidding me. It's impossible to imagine that. So what's left here is we have to understand that he's not finished and be able to handle the disassociations and fractures that occur as a result of the problems without getting upset, because it's part of the process. When we get into heaven, there won't be any problems left. That's the final. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. The old things have passed away. That's the finished, complete finished process. In 8:28, we have the application of this principle to the believer who's positive. This applies, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for those who are called, who love God, and who are called according to His purpose. So the point here is God working good. Now there's something necessary for that to happen. You have to be in the plan. If you're outside the plan, God still loves you just as much. His love isn't changed. He's not diminished. Nothing is separated there. But you have disagreed with Him, and at that moment are outside of His process. So He's unable, because of your negative volition, to complete it. So that's the thing. So this applies only to the believer in Christ who loves the Father through positive volition to His Word. In their case, God the Father causes all things to work together for the ultimate good, because the believer is actually living in accord with the function inside God's predetermined plan for them. You see, that's the concept that Jeremiah brought out of being marred on the wheel. He used the example of the potter's wheel. And the concept of being marred on the wheel is becoming hardened. And that corresponds to scar tissue, sclerosis. So a hardness of heart, which is negative volition, that accrues under the pressure of the potter working the wheel, causes that part of the clay to be picked out and thrown away. Why? Because that part of the clay cannot be formed. You see, that's what arrogance does. Arrogance takes us and hardens us because we react to the pressure. That's just part of the process, rather than recognizing that it's part of the process and submitting to it. And that's where you go out of line. See, that's where a believer goes from being a winner to a loser, is when for some reason they're upset from something that happened, and they blame others, they blame God, they blame whatever, doesn't matter, they should be blaming themselves because they're really the problem. And they're unwilling to permit God to finish the work in them. So He's not able because of their negative volition. So those folks are left, and that's why they end up with wood, hay, and straw at the evaluation. They have not completed the work that God would have finished in them had He been permitted to. So God is a system for causing all things to work together for good, but it depends on living a sophisticated spiritual life. That means advancing in the problems, using the problem-solving devices to advance in the plan, from spiritual autonomy to spiritual maturity, spiritual autonomy, spiritual adulthood, the whole process, cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, cognitive invincibility. That's what it requires to do. Having the problem-solving devices on the flat line of the soul and advancing through the objectives of the spiritual life. This is love for God. We see this in 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. So we have a mandate. Remember Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. This is in the upper room, to the disciples. That you have integrity, love one for another. So this is God amping up the process of relationships with individuals beyond what was normal for Israel. In other words, they had mandates, but it wasn't to the same extent that ours exist. Why? Ministry of the Spirit. That's why. There are sins that you can commit that they couldn't commit, and it has to do with the Holy Spirit. And when you have the function of the Holy Spirit, He's going to recall doctrine to you. He's going to attempt to array the doctrine on your thinking. And the product of the Spirit is what? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. 21, 22, 23. You know, against such things there is no law is the final conclusion with that. So the point here, we love the children of God, that's fellow believers, and when we love God and observe His mandates. For this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now we've noted that the word for mandates here, or the word translated into commandments, has to do with the instructions of Jesus. This isn't the Ten Commandments. Now, Ten Commandments may fit in here in certain aspects of things, but directly they're not. This is the mandates of God, because remember, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So this is really related to the mandates of walking by means of the Spirit. Because in the church age, we orient to the Spirit, and the Spirit then teaches us the things that we're to do. And that's why you have the juxtaposition about Jesus and Moses and John. The law came from Moses, But grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. And what's going on there? Well, what's going on there is the passage, and I believe it's Romans 5:3 or something like that, or 3:5, where Paul says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did through sending His Son. Now, what was that? Grace. That's what that was. See, the law couldn't give you grace. It can only condemn. Because the law is holy, just, and good, but it can't deal with failure. Say, weak as it was, what Paul says, weak as it was through what? Old sin nature. What's the old sin nature a result of? Failure. Sin. So sin causes the law not to work. Why? Because the law requires perfection. If you never violate the law, it works perfect. Jesus was able to live by the law. He did. He fulfilled the law through the ministry of the Spirit. We, when we're walking by means of the Spirit, do the same thing. Now, we transgress the law when we violate the protocols of the Spirit. See, that's the thing. So the Spirit enables us through grace and truth to actually implement the law as it applies. And it's not some legalistic burden. That's the problem that people get with. People try to keep the law in their old sin nature. And it's nothing but legalistic burdens. That's what the Pharisees did. And they completely obscured the grace of God that was being represented and presenting to them in Jesus Christ. See, the reason they rejected Jesus is they didn't see who He was. They didn't understand grace. They'd never been taught a word about it. Because they were under this yoke of bondage that added to the law in the Torah. So they were operating under a protocol that prevented them, or not prevented them, that's not really fair to quite say that, that obscured and limited their capacity to see who Jesus was. Because He did not represent perfection to them in the way they expected to see it. That was the problem. They didn't see the grace of God through the law. Now they should have. David did. But he hadn't added a bunch of rules to the law. The Jewish leadership did that because they were trying to deal with old sin nature problems. But that's not how you fix the old sin nature. Grace is how you fix the old sin nature. Grace is the only way to deal with the old sin nature, which is why what God could not do through the law, He did by sending His Son. You see, you've got to deal with the failure by dealing with it at its core. And that goes only can be done through Jesus Christ. So that was the message that they missed, which is why they rejected Him. God always solves problems by principle. He never solves problems by compromise. This is an important point because people are always saying they should compromise. Well, no, you don't compromise. You can't compromise. You can have grace, but grace is not compromise. You see, just because someone is presented with grace doesn't mean there's any compromise. People may think that you have that viewpoint. People might say that just because Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery, I don't condemn you either. Where are you accusers? He says, then they had split because he wrote on the ground all their stories, and they didn't want anybody to know that. So they hit the road. And she was left there with him. And of course, she was brought up, it was a trick that they had set up to try to catch him. And he was way smarter than that. Plus, he was presenting something that wasn't legalism. They didn't see it. So their problem was they viewed him through them. They did what all legalistic people do. They impute their false motives and in their sin nature ideas to other people, and they assume they're going to be like they were, and they're not. That's the problem. So, anyways, Jesus didn't fall for any of that. He presents her with grace. And at the end, He says, what? Go and sin no more. So he didn't condemn her, but at the same time, He didn't approve either. See, grace doesn't approve of sin, but it does accommodate it through the cross. That's the point. So God in Christ made it possible to accommodate all sin through the cross. But there's no compromise. So the standards don't change. See, that's what the world says, well, you let them off. Well, no, they weren't let off. Jesus got hit with it. See, that's where the power comes from. The power comes from recognizing that. Jesus enables it. It's because of what God did in Christ. So God always solves problems on the basis of doctrine. He never compromises his word of truth. So to do so would violate his integrity of his perfect holiness. So you got to always remember, and I harp on this all the time, that all the things that are accomplished with mankind are a product of God's righteousness, justice, love, and grace. His holiness is what's doing all that work. And nothing is contradicted. His righteousness and justice are not compromised by his love and his grace. Quite the opposite, in fact. His love and his grace actually magnify his righteousness and justice. They show a whole new level of righteousness and justice. And that is, how does perfection deal with imperfection and not be crunched? See, that was the problem with the law. The law is like a pane of glass. That you break it, and you can't put it back together again. It's busted. And it ain't getting fixed until you remelt that baby, if you can, and make a new pane of glass. But God solved it through Jesus on the cross. That was the big thing that God did that Satan never figured out. He didn't see that coming. So God found a way to maintain his integrity and bless all believers in time and eternity. Losers, and we noted what that means, losers are those who do not receive the full conveyance of escrow, are blessed even while they're being disciplined under the law of volitional responsibilities. In other words, you still are responsible for making good choices. And those who don't are going to sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. So there's natural processes at work that cause consequences to accrue to individual choices. And God is for the loser believer just as much as he is for the winner believer. So that's the thing we have to realize. So God does not have any differentiation. In fact, God has made provision for the loser and the same as the winner without regard to the fact that the loser will not receive the conveyance of the blessing. That's what we call it. It's called an escrow. It's placed on deposit in eternity, and it will be in eternity for them to have or to look at, but they won't be able to have it. So God was giving in areas where people would never give. I mean, would most people give something that they knew was never going to be used? Not likely. You see, most people would conserve their resources and say, well, I won't do that. I'll give more over here because I know this person's going to come through. And so, and I'll shirk on this side. But that's unfair. That's unrighteous because you are differentiating between these people, these individuals. God doesn't do that. He treats everyone the same when it comes to this. Now, again, consequences are not the same, but and the results are not the same. But God's at the front end of this whole thing. This is an eternity past in Ephesians 1. God laid all this stuff up without regard to whether an individual would actually receive the escrow or not. He did not care. God is so prosperous and so able that he's not concerned about conserving. That's not a problem he has. That's a human thing. That's a creature thing. So he's just as much for the loser as he is for the winner. And the loser could receive the conveyance if they exhibited positive volition, but they choose not to. Free will. Romans 8:26 tells us that God's Holy Spirit prays for all believers. It says, in the same way the Spirit helps our weaknesses so that we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us and groans things too deep for words. So Paul, the Spirit, prays for every believer. He is constantly praying for you and for me and for everyone else. So it tells us that God's Holy Spirit prays for all believers in their weaknesses. This means that God is for you regardless of whether your volition towards his word of truth causes you to become a winner or a loser. So you have free will and the opportunity to have the maximum conveyance or not. And that's your call. It's all based on your volition towards his word. The a fortiori is a system that forms a conclusion by comparing a greater accepted fact with a lesser fact that's inescapable because of the greater fact. In other words, since the first fact is a foregone conclusion, the second has to be. So it's in essence, it's completely contained within the former. It's a subset or something. If you visualize a series of concentric circles, if something is within the outer circle, something is questionable is inside the inner circle. It's within an outer circle. You know it's included. So it's included. Right? It's part of the package. So God in Christ created the greater solution, and within that was the solution for the lesser solution. It was inside. So it was inherent. It's implied, basically. It's there as a result of the first. It's a fait accompli, what it amounts to. It's just part of the process. To the authority is a principle of greater benefit in God's solutions to the problems of life that starts with eternal salvation. The lesser benefit accrues from the authority as the problem-solving devices for the church age. So, since God was able to save you, and He did, through Jesus, He can certainly provide you with the problem-solving devices you need to deal with the adversities that are part of your process of advancing in the devil's world. And provide you with everything you need in order to empower you to deal with those adversities in a positive way. So that you're not defeated by them. Even though they may be difficult. The challenge, of course, is to appropriate the appropriate power. Jesus was judged on the cross for all sins of the human race without exception. This is the greater solution of all time because on the cross God made provision for the solution of every problem mankind would ever encounter during the course of human history. So there's nothing that catches God by surprise. He foreknew it all and He made provision for it. This is the accepted fact that produces an inescapable fact that this is the greatest and only solution for man. That's why Jesus sat down when this was finished. The lesser benefit is also an inescapable fact, is that God the Father has graciously given us far greater plan than He has given to believers in other dispensations. So part of the process here is being in Christ. That in Christ is a huge factor because it connects us with Jesus Christ, who is the one who solved all these problems. And that's why we become, again, the royal family of God and the only priesthood of eternity in association with Him. In grace, He gave us the two power options, the three spiritual skills, and the 10 problem-solving devices as a means of accessing His grace solution by means of faith. So here we see He provides the assets, and we appropriate them by faith. So we have to know the doctrine to even know they exist, and we have to know the doctrine to deploy them when we need to. And of course, that whole thing functions under the ministry of the Spirit. Grace teaches us. The law condemns us. The power of grace, salvation, and life is faith, in the same way that the power of sin, condemnation, and death is the law. See, the law came along to actually magnify sin. It didn't come along to minimize it. It was given to show that really the individuals could not keep it. That was the message they should have got. The message they got was that we can try to keep this and be good and maybe God will like us. Not happening. See, that's not the point. You cannot have that. That's a religion. Religion was you try to be something that God's going to accept on the basis of what you do. And Christianity, of course, is not a religion. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The most difficult problem was solved at the cross. It follows a fortiori that the other problems that the believer encounters in their post-salvation experience are also resolved. Of course, they're resolved in the sense that you can deal with them. They may not be fixed. There are certain things that aren't going to be fixed. Like, for example, Jesus had to go to the cross. He sweat blood over that one. That was the ultimate way God, He was solving the problem. That wasn't going to be removed. So there are certain tests we're going to face that are going to be just like the one Paul faced, what he prayed about. You know, it's my power is perfected in your weakness. So get over it. Get up and move on. Because I'm going to come through for you. In spite of that inability, wherever that happens to hit you, you're to deal with it and keep on moving. These post-salvation problems are resolved through the utilization of the power options, the three spiritual skills, and the deployment of the problem-solving devices with the objective of obtaining the four objectives of the spiritual life. That's a personal sense of destiny, spiritual maturity, occupation of Christ, and maximum glorification of God. So this is our advance to the high ground within God's plan as we deploy His power. In other words, if God provides a solution for our greatest problem at the cross, He also provided for every other problem that we will ever encounter in life after salvation simultaneously. He has a plan for your life, and His plan begins at the moment you believe in Christ. God is perfect, and His plan is perfect. Under His policy of grace, He has provided a perfect plan for imperfect people in an imperfect environment of the devil's world. So His plan works in the imperfect environment of the devil's world. He knew that's what we were up against. And He uses it. That's the principle of God turning the curse into a blessing. Because as long as we could keep on moving and don't go negative, it all works together for the ultimate good. God works it all together. So the adversities that would cause us normally to think that we would have certain losses are actually working in the opposite direction. We might perceive it that way because of our natural viewpoint, but God doesn't see it that way, and in eternity you won't see it that way either. The great solutions of God's plan are available to be deployed in our life on the basis of faith through the function of the portfolio of invisible grace assets that He's given to us at salvation. So this brings us to a study. So this is what God's grace has wrought for us that we deploy. You know, this is the overall aegis of it. So you have one of the components. So we're going to look at each of these components once we look at the bigger plan. So we've got the portfolio that includes all the grace assets. It includes the problem-solving devices as well as the process of the advance and the objectives and the skills. All that comes together. All those are components of the portfolio. These are the spiritual assets that every believer receives at the moment they're saved. Now, not every believer takes advantage of them because you have to learn about them. And the big problem with that is arrogance. People think they know something they don't. They're saved, and then they try to bring things from their former life into their life in the church, and that doesn't work. So that's where you get religion and stuff like that happening within the church or within the community. So the problem, that's not working. So people have to learn the new system because the system is based entirely upon grace and faith. And that's what we're looking at next, because we're looking at how the winner deploys grace through faith. So this brings to a study of the doctrine of the portfolio of invisible assets the believer learns to exploit to the maximum through grace orientation that's developed from their positive listening to God's word of truth. So we get back. This is back, takes us right back to the orientation envelope that's defined in God's or in the problem-solving devices. Remember, you have grace and truth. That's how we orient to God's perfection. And grace always precedes truth, because grace enables us to understand it, but then grace follows those who pursue the truth. So it's kind of wraps around on itself. God has to proceed with grace, but then once we are acquiring it through grace, then we have to have the positive volition to want it. And of course the Holy Spirit works in us to that objective, for that objective, Philippians 2:12. The word portfolio comes from the Latin word folium. That means leaf sheet. It referred to a flat portable case or briefcase that was used for carrying papers and documents that demonstrated one's capacity in an area of expertise. In fact, a lot of times people who are artists or other kinds of things like that will have a portfolio of things that they do. Like if you're a photographer or a painter, and those are the kinds of things that they might show a prospective customer or a prospective place that you're going to go function, what your capacities are. So that's what it originally starts out to be. Now, that's a direct piece of resources. In our case, we're talking about indirect. So that the next segment gets us where we're going with this. It came to be used to describe the securities held by an investor or commercial paper held by a bank, mortgage company, or brokerage. So if you own money, or own resources that are held through stocks and bonds and that kind of stuff, that's a portfolio, and that financial portfolio. But that's an indirect way of owning things. That's the thing we want to differentiate here, because we indirectly own these resources through Jesus Christ. You see, they come to us through the Spirit and the Word of God, and God is the owner. We're just deploying what He owns. So portfolio investment has come into use to describe indirect investment by the purchase of securities, like stocks or bonds, instead of having ownership through direct investment in tangible assets. The other way to own, like for example, you're going to own a company. You go buy stock in that company. Now you are an investor in that company. You have a piece of paper that says you have this, and it's based on the value of the company. At least supposedly it is on the market. Now, the other way to invest is to go build buildings and buy machinery and hire people and actually do work. Okay, that's another way. So this is a way of indirectly investing in something. And that's what God is doing with us. God is the one who owns all the assets. He owns everything. So, but He's conveying to us title to assets that He owns for our use. And these are available to us throughout time and eternity. So this is how he basically, it's how he primes the pump. For better use of the worse of the better, one of my favorite terms, concepts. He actually enables us to have these resources so that we can deploy his power into our experience. That's how it's, and this is how it's done. So this is what, this is how, and this is why we have to learn the protocol of the portfolio, which is grace. We will use the word to describe the assets that God's work of grace created for believers in eternity past. The believer's portfolio of invisible assets therefore refers to the securities that correspond to the invisible spiritual assets that God the Father provided for every member of the church as members of God's royal family before the creation because of their union with Christ. So this is setting you up as a member of God's royal family. These are the assets that you have in your spiritual identity. Just like, if, for example, if you were a member of a royal family in some country, that royal family would have certain assets. Now, for example, I don't know who they want to remember their names, but the two young kids that got married and had a baby, they have a castle. And the reason they have that castle is because it's titled to them as that in that position. So the person who's in that role gets that castle. So that's the kind of thing. All right. So there's all kind. There's things that accrue to you as a result of your identity in the plan. And that's the thing we have to see. Those are the things we have to understand. So you, in essence, are a person of letters, royalty. You know, a lord, a lady. You know, when you think about, you have patents of nobility. In essence, here, that's what's going on with this. These are your patents of nobility. This is what you own as a result of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As a member of God's royal family. And so we need to learn how to function on the basis of that reality, because you act different. So you're no longer just the average person. You are a royal person. And you need to perceive of yourself in that manner. So every believer in Christ has these spiritual securities. They're invisible assets that stagger the imagination. But believers must understand these assets before they can be used. Believers without doctrine have no comprehension of the existence of these assets or how to use them. See, this is what happens too often, is people fail to submit to the protocol of learning God's Word, and as a result, they miss the opportunity to advance in God's grace. So, you assume that you know certain things, but you don't actually. You just think you do. So what is that? You're operating on the basis of arrogance. And you missed out entirely on a part of the process that's available to you. So people who don't learn about this, they just, well, we're just going to be good people. Okay, fine. How are you going to do that? On what basis are you going to do that? So they bring concepts from the world into the church to try to implement that in any plan. And God rejects it completely. That's the problem. See, he wants us to use his assets. Because everything that we can deploy in our spiritual life has to be from him. He doesn't take anything from us except one thing. Non-meritorious, positive volition. That's it. Faith. Believe the doctrine. That's it. That's all he takes from us. Because that is a non-meritorious system of comprehension. And that's the only system that's compatible with grace. So the portfolio of invisible assets refers to the Father's grace provision for you in eternity past. The Father found a way for his justice to provide fantastic blessings to his righteousness within you without any compromise of his holiness. See, the point he gave, this is why we receive the imputation of the righteousness of God. This sets up that logistical grace package where he's able to impute things to us down that pipeline. And remember, the pipeline is not affected by any type of merit. It's only a function of God's integrity. And what we do on the other end is build capacity from doctrine. That's it. God provided everything necessary for your function in life, in time after salvation, and your portfolio of invisible assets. This includes growing in grace, the execution and fulfillment of the protocol plan, dying grace, and eternity. So everything that you will go through, every problem that you will face, is provided for in this portfolio. The challenge we have is, how do we use it? That's the challenge. The portfolio of invisible assets provides everything necessary for you to have a fantastic life as you glorify God by developing capacity to receive your ESCO blessings. If you do not have a fantastic life, it's your own fault. Because all you need is positive listening to God's Word. And God will lead you to the place where you can learn the information that you need to know from His Word in order to actually use the invisible assets that you received in association with Jesus Christ as a beneficiary of God in God's grace plan. Of course, these were all conveyed to every believer at the moment of salvation. See, that's where there's equal privilege and opportunity. Remember, the only point that equal privilege and opportunity exists is right at the beginning. The moment a person is saved. People come into the church, they're unbelievers, they're not equal. But the moment they believe in Christ, in the spiritual sense, there is equality at that one point and at one point only. Because at that point, they got there on the basis of grace. Non-meritorious positive volition to Jesus Christ. God conveys this whole package to them at that point. And at that point, everyone is thus saying they have no information, they have no understanding except about Jesus. And now the challenge is, how are they going to respond to what's next? And that's where suddenly there is no equality again. Because equal privilege and equal opportunity plus freedom equals inequality. So there is no equality in God's plan in the final analysis. This is why he says, as in the stars of heaven, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And of course, the stars vary greatly in magnitude. So some will be much greater than others. Why? Non-meritorious positive volition. That's it. So when God the Father completed his work, everything you would ever need as a Christian was provided. Since these provisions existed in eternity past, it will exist forever. Of course, that's why it describes them as being spiritual. See, spiritual things transit from time into eternity. Actually, they transit from eternity to time to eternity. You know, the problem with temporal things is they're locked into time and they don't transit out. Eternal things transit in, and that's where you get the most bang for your positive volition is eternity. Because God, remember, in time God is limited. He's limited by his permissive will. He's only free to bless within the limits of the scope of the angelic conflict. And that can be huge, but it's not anything comparable to what's coming. See, that's the thing you have to realize. So you may well have super great blessings on this planet, and you probably will, but that's not the point. God is severely limited in his ability, his freedom. He has limited himself. Okay, when you talk about God being limited, it's not because he is actually limited. It's because he limits himself in order to be compliant with his perfect righteousness and justice. See, that's the thing. I've talked about things that God won't do. Well, that's where God limits himself. Because if he violates that protocol, he isn't God. In other words, he's not perfect. So there's things that God will not do because of his perfection. For example, saving an unbeliever. Not happening. You have not availed yourself of the faith associated with the grace of God in the person of Jesus. Okay? Not happening. People can whine and complain and mew and whatever. It doesn't matter. That's reality. That's God putting a limit on what's going to happen based on his integrity. It always goes back to his purpose. There's no compromise ever with God. Everything is in compliance with his policy of grace. And if you comply with this policy of grace, you're a beneficiary of the process. The very existence of the escrow blessings implies the conditions for the transfer of those blessings from their present place of deposits in Christ to us from the escrow offer to the grantee. And of course, in this picture, we're the grantee. Jesus is the escrow officer. He's the one who determines who complied with the protocol and who did not. That's why he has the capacity to judge. And yet right now, he's not. There is judgment upon the house of God, but generally speaking, it's not judging. He's allowing things just to play out. Our portfolio of invisible assets only becomes apparent when they choose to live under the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside God's power system, and by hearing correct and accurate Bible teaching to the point where we become inculcated with God's protocol plan as described in Ephesians 1:3-14, where we'll pick up next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. and for the clarity it gives regarding your system of deploying grace towards us by means of faith. And we ask that you would help us by means of the Spirit to comprehend these things so that we can take advantage of your provision to your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.